I do that, I want to touch a little bit on some other things. We have opened the book of Judges with just a little look at the cycle. And we have been seeing that along the way. I have not been pointing it out. But you've been hearing some of the phrases, and you get this cycle over and over again, really a spiral away from God. And apostasy drives that. Really, Israel's willingness to take their eyes off of the Lord and to put them on a substitute, idols. And we really ought to think about idols for a quick minute here. What really are the idols? Well, for them it was Baal and Asherah, and it was something we would attribute to sticks and stones. But it really is an ideology. Behind idolatry is the idea that there really is something other than God. And Scripture testifies to the opposite, that there isn't anything other than God. Now, today, idolatry takes a different sort of form. We're really beyond even worshiping our cars and our jobs and our houses. I suppose 30, 40, 50 years ago, those were idols. Those were significant idols. As folks got better jobs and better cars and whatever, our society really is so wealthy. I mean, when you think of it, very few people struggle to have computers and cars and those sorts of things. So we're moving to an ideology in our idols. And more than anything else in our society, our idols have become us. In an age of pluralism, we really are idolizing ourselves. And we have become the center of our attention. So in our society, it's really possible to say, I am the one who decides my fate and really defines my own rules. And even though you have a different perspective on life, you are right and I am right and we're all right even if we're going different ways. That, of course, is pluralism. It's really what we mean by pluralism. And there aren't any more absolutes anymore, so I become the absolute. I'm the one who decides. And you just look around you and you can see how that affects everything we do day by day. Little things like fewer and fewer people stop at red lights and traffic stop signs anymore. No, fortunately, most folks do. But why do I not do that? Because I look around, there's nobody there, and it's just easier for me to go through. So I'm the one who really decides whether I want to do that or not. And there's a movement away from even a basic understanding of morality and law to putting my eyes on myself is the one who defines that. And that is really an idolatry. It's an ideology of, it's a whole ideology of idolatry, which is pretty rampant in our society. So really, it takes people's eyes off of God. However that happens, that's what idolatry does. Now, if you study idolatry in the Old Testament, you'll see a couple things. One, we often give our best to idols. So idols are made of gold and silver, not cheap stuff. They got the best trees, the cedars, the ones that wouldn't rot, and made their idols out of them. So we often give our best to idols. Two, we usually become like our idols. So the more I follow my idols, the more I convince myself that I must be like my idol. And that often happens. We often become like our idols. We follow them. And so I become like my idols. I not only worship myself, I not only worship my materialism or whatever else it is, I dedicate everything to it. And then idolatry is a community affair. It affects myself, but it affects everybody around me, even though I don't know that. It's a community affair. And sure enough, in the Bible, when you see it, you see that the fathers make the idols and the women bake the cakes. You know, they make the raisin cakes and whatever. And the children gather the firewood. And so the Bible looks at this and it's a family affair. It's a community affair. And so when I am caught up in idolatry, those who are dependent upon me or around me are led into idolatry in a very subtle way. So idolatry has a lot of infectious parts to it. You can see that happening. we look at Old Testament Baal and Asherah and sticks and stones and that sort of thing, and they were. But don't fool yourself. Ideology is still right there. And so we just have a different form of it today. And so how do I find my idols? What am I spending my best for? You know, where is my time going and my resources? What is it that ultimately influences my environment, my family, and my friends? And what's my desire there? And that begins to show me my priorities. And if my priority is other than the Lord, that shows up fairly quickly, even though I don't know it. So I begin to see that. And of course, the Lord should get my best. My best time, my best resources. He should be the one that through me influences my community and those around. So Judges is a period of time when these individuals are allowing idolatry to affect the whole nation. And when God graciously gives them a time of rest, a period of rest, they're a little further away from Him because they embrace this whole concept of idolatry and they're more apostate. And so that's going on. It's rolling on. We skip Abimelech. Abimelech is really an apostate king who is a disaster for the town who tries to make him king. And so we would write over the period of Judges something called theocracy. This particular time is when God is their king. Theocracy is the rule of God. God wanted to be their king. And he's testing Israel to see how that goes. And if you back up in time, Moses is the great leader, and Moses holds them together out of slavery when they're getting their constitution, the covenant, and the Ten Commandments, and they're being welded together as a nation, and Moses is their leader. And then when they get the gifts of God realized in the nation and the land, and the Joshua's their leader. God gives them a leader. And so they're held together by Joshua in a sense. Then after Joshua, the Lord says, okay, where are you really in relationship to me? And there isn't a leader. There's no more Moses. There's no more Joshua. And so this third generation comes along after Joshua that we looked at in the beginning of the book, and the Lord is saying, can you trust me? I'm your leader. I'm your king. And the people fall apart. And by the time we're now in Samson, sort of at the end of the book of Judges, it's a real disaster. Imagine what it had been like if they spent all those years worshiping the Lord. Imagine where they would have been if it's just the opposite. And for the time, a judge we skip is Jephthah. Jephthah is known for his rash vow. And I'm going to skip him. But I wanted to look at the chronology here because there were a couple of questions. And I have, well, you can't see that very well. But I've rehearsed this already. So you've already heard it a couple of times, and if you did the Old Testament, you already have this in your mind. We have the Exodus, which many scholars date to around 1445, 1446. You know there's 40 years of wilderness wandering. We talked about that. And then you have the conquest under Joshua for a short time, 7 to 10 years. So this is all gone by. And then you have the book of Judges. And Jephthah talks about 300 years. It's the only reason I'm showing this. When we get to Jephthah, Jephthah says, as part of his argument, we have now been in the land for 300 years, Judges 16:31. That's a long time. 300 years, and we're not at Samson yet. So then we have Samson, of course, and then Samuel, and then the monarchy. So if you add all of that up, it's a period of well over 300 years, about 350 years for the judges, maybe a little more. So I come back to my original question. What would it have been like if Israel had been in fellowship with the Lord for 350 years? You can only imagine, you know. You probably would have had believers out of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and stuff. If they had been on fire for the Lord for 350 years, imagine all those nations that lived around them, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all would be hearing the word of the Lord. They'd all be looking at Israel and saying, wow, that nation really has its act together.
just the opposite. 350 years later, we come to Samson. He's kind of at the end of the period of Judges, and he's a great example of where this has gone. And instead of being a positive influence for the Lord just graciously is trying to help them along year after year after year, and they're sliding and sliding and sliding. Sets the stage, ultimately, Judges sets the stage for Samuel. And God's grace and light and revelation will break into the nation of Israel through the prophet Samuel. So God has not abandoned his people. And eventually the grace of God visits them, and Samuel comes and provides them light and leadership. But you know, there's a lot of people that missed the Lord in those 350 years. And they missed his blessing, and they missed him. And the real challenge of this book is to not miss the blessing of the Lord. It's easy to do. Samson, we need to move to Samson. Okay, he is really not the last judge. Eli is said to be a judge, and Samuel is really the last judge. So we've got two more, but he's the last in the book of Judges. So Samson is a judge. He's about our 13th, if you've been counting. You have that little list. We're going to look in chapter 13. So he's the 13th judge here. There are some very minor judges which we have skipped, which we know very little bit about. Tola and Jair and Ibzan, Abdon and Elon. Some of these folks are very small. We've skipped them. But we're looking at Samson, and we're in chapter 13. And you know Samson for his great strength. Now, 13:1, we get our cycle right away here. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, right away we see oppression, we see the rebellion. And there was a certain man of Zoah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she had borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of the appearance of the angel, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his appearance.'" And then Manoah prays that the Lord would confirm that. Verse 8, he entreated the Lord that the Lord would send his angel and confirm that. We have an unusual birth here with a barren mother. We have an announcement by the angel of the Lord. And so we have a very special birth, in a sense. This is a special birth. Samson was born under special circumstances. It should have been a little bit of a warning to him. Should have given him some insight. And Samson had that rehearsed to him, no doubt, while he was growing up. Plus, he was under a vow, a Nazarite vow. Remember where the Nazarite vow comes from? That comes from back in the book of Numbers. And there are three things in the Nazarite vow that are related to the Nazarite vow. We had them read kind of here. Three things that you could not do. You remember what those are? You may remember what this is. Yeah, okay. You're kind of rehearsing them. No haircuts, right? No fruit of the vine. Doesn't just mean alcohol. Means no grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, nothing. Total abstinence. And no touching dead bodies. Now, it's not like they went around touching dead bodies in those days. I mean, that's not a fad or something. But remember, they're agriculturists and they're pastoralists. So they're dealing with animals all the time. And they have sheep and goats that are dying on their ranch and farm, and they have to go out and they have to bury the body, or a wolf comes and tears an animal apart. If you were a Nazarite, you had to hire somebody to do that. You could no longer do any of that. Any animal died or any animal had a problem, you had to hire somebody to bury it or take care of it. You could not do it as long as you were under a Nazirite vow. So you were not to come in contact with death because you had separated yourself to the Lord. So we have that regulation sort of in Scripture where the Lord says, you're separated from me. And the Lord separates people apart. Now, as we read the Bible, you could take a Nazirite vow on for a period of time. So it's theoretically possible in Israel that somebody could be take a Nazirite vow on for 6 months or for a year, and then they would dedicate themselves to the Lord, and then at the end of 6 months or a year, they would bring a votive offering, one of the peace offerings. Their vow would be over, and then they would go back to doing whatever it is they did. But there are a few people who had lifelong Nazirite vows. And Samson has the Nazirite vow taken on him by his parents. So his parents put him under this vow, and it's at the instruction of the Lord. The Lord says, you should do this. So they put him under the Nazirite vow. Now, I've got some columns there for you. In the handout, we're on page 5. The top of page 5, I have some columns there for you. This is important because we get it three times. The first column is the angel's revelation to Manoah's wife. We don't know her name. This is Manoah. Okay? So the first column, the angel comes to her and reveals all of this, especially the Nazirite vow, verses 4 and 5. The second time, she rehearses this to her husband. She tells her husband and said, look what happened to me. The third column, the Lord graciously grants Manoah his request, and Manoah hears it from the angel of the Lord, but it's just reiterated all three times, the Nazirite vow, the Nazirite vow, the Nazirite vow, verses, you can follow them right across there. The accentuation is that this child should grow up under a Nazirite vow. So they all knew something special was happening with Samson. And yet it doesn't turn out that way. It doesn't turn out that way. This guy does not turn out that way. So in these cases, we have an accentuation of the fact that God is moving, God is doing something. And, you know, I think the saddest part of this thing is that Samson missed it. Samson really missed it. He's the one God chose and the one God used, and it seems to me that Samson misses it. And from his birth, the Lord sets him apart. He heard that growing up. Parents knew it. He knew it. And the Lord still uses him, but I think he misses it. And what a sad thing that is. You know, it's even sadder today. I guess it's just as sad, but there are some people who live their entire life and never know the reason why they're on planet Earth. They never understand that the reason why they're here is to glorify the Lord. That the Lord has created them for a purpose, and they live their whole life and miss it? What a sad thing. They're striving for other things and not finding God. What a privilege it is to know the Lord. Isn't that a great privilege to know the reason why I am here, and I can give glory, God glory for that? That's a fantastic privilege to know the Lord and to know why I am here. Every day I know why I'm here. I may not know exactly what I'm doing, and there are some days I wish I did know what I was doing. But ultimately, I know why I'm here, because of the Lord. That is a great privilege to know that. We should not underrate that privilege, that the Lord has given us that insight. So here's a great guy that really misses it. He chooses unwisely. He chooses unwisely. What a shame. The revelation comes that they should guide the boy in a certain way, and especially the Nazirite vow. Just a little amusing when you read down through this chapter and the Lord appears, the angel of the Lord comes in chapter 13, verse 20. The Lord comes and reveals himself to Manoah and his wife and then leaves. Verse 20, it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Goodbye, he's going. Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces, a right response to the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more. What's just a little amusing is Manoah's response, verse 22. We will surely die, for we have seen God. Now, and Mrs. Manoah at least has her act together. She almost kicks him and says, get up, silly. He wouldn't have done it if he meant to kill us. So Manoah here just is kind of getting with the program a little bit, but they're faithful parents in a dark age. They do, I think, really try and raise Samuel initially. They think they listen to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen a couple here which is going to honor his request and bring this child up. So I think we have the Lord here working in this family at a dark age, and they try and bring up the boy. And then we have a little note. We don't see his childhood. We don't know anything about his child, but a little note in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanan Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. You read about the Spirit of God on three other judges, Othniel and Gideon. You can read about that. And we read about the Spirit of God here in three more times in Samson's life. So the accentuation of the movement of the Spirit of God is in Samuel. The Spirit of God comes upon him and becomes the great source of his strength. The problem will be is that Samson begins to trust himself. He begins to see the source of his strength in himself and not the Spirit of God, even though he knows better. And so little by little, gradual by gradual, he sees himself as being the center instead of God. That's really where we are in our society. It is true, our idols are more ourselves today than anything else. We tend to worship ourselves more than we do our car or house or job. I tend to put myself in the center of everything, and all revolves around me. And if you're listening to the news media, that's the way the ads are going. The ads are right there saying you ought to do this for yourself. You ought to treat yourself. You ought to spend some money on yourself. You deserve it. And so they're trying to pander to where society is. And boy, Samson was a person of self and chooses one wisely. Well, the oppression of the Philistines. The Philistines had become a very aggressive force. They came into that area around 1200 B.C. We don't know as much about the Philistines as we'd like to. We know most about the Philistines from the Bible. Philistines lived in five cities down here, right in what is today is the Gaza Strip. One of the cities was named Gaza. So right along the coast was Philistine territory, and they had five major cities that get visibility throughout the Bible. Around 1200 B.C., for reasons historians still do not know, the whole of the Mediterranean was in turmoil. And these people came from what is now around Greece. And they moved across the Mediterranean Sea, and they conquered everything and everybody. They left home, they brought their kids, they brought their goods, they brought their cattle, what they could. They went over Anatolia, what is Turkey today, and they defeated the Hittite Empire. They came across Crete and Cyprus and took them and defeated them. They came against Palestine and took a lot of that and defeated Ugarit, a lot of the cities. They just devastated everybody, and they came in huge groups and in huge waves. The only people that defeated the Philistines were the Egyptians. They came down against Egypt, and Ramses records a great sea battle and has pictures on his tomb of this sea battle, and he was able to rebuff the Philistines, and many of them settled right outside of Egypt on this coastal tract of what is today the Gaza Strip. Now, the Philistines are only one group. There were a lot more. History tells us about the Checker and the Denanu and the Weshwesh and the Sheridan, and they all came together as tribes, and they all defeated, and they all worked together, and then they all went their way. Very little is known about any of them, because when they settled down, they completely gave up their background and they accepted wherever they blended in to where they went. Two texts have been found on the coast of Israel that probably are Philistine texts, but they've never been deciphered. There's not enough information to decipher. So we really know very little bit about the Philistines. The Egyptians have preserved inscriptions of the enemies that they caught. A little dark here, but you can see these individuals with feathered headdresses, and they're all shackled, and those are the Philistines. Ramses defeated them and conquered a bunch of Philistines. So we have some pictures of what they look like. If you go over to the University of Pennsylvania here, you'll see some of their coffins have this little funny feathered headdress on it too. These are clay coffins that have been excavated in Philistine cities, and so we know a little bit about the Philistines, but mostly from the Bible. And they were very warrior-like and aggressive, and so they come in, and the distinctive is they seem to have iron technology, and Israel doesn't. So they have the sharper swords and the stronger swords. Israel's still in the Bronze Age, and they're moving towards the Iron Age, so they've got the power over Israel. And they become a formidable foe. Until David. David finally begins to conquer the Philistines. But during Samson especially, even earlier, during Samuel, especially during Saul, the Philistines are the big enemy. And so the Lord raises up Samson to be a bit of a relief to the people of Israel. God is going to bring them some relief. And he's going to use Samson despite himself. So as we begin chapter 14, we've got a little bit of background about him. We've got the Spirit of God beginning to work in the life of Samson. As we begin to get into 14, we see a fellow who is already making a lot of bad choices. He's already choosing unwisely. In chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as wife. To their credit, they object. Father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among your own people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Externalizing his whole perspective. I want her because she looks good to me. Very external, very selfish man Samson has become. Now, if he's as strong as he is, how is his father going to object to that? Now, so you've got a little bit of reading between the lines here that Samson is already a little out of control. Now, I don't know whether you want to blame that on the parents or blame that on Samson. Samson, Scripture's silent on that. By this time, Scripture squarely places the responsibility and the blame on Samson. Samson is in charge of his own life. And so it moves it away from the parents to Samson. And there are cases where parents bring up their kids the best they can, and eventually it is the children who make the wrong decision. And as parents, we have to realize that and pray for them and work towards their betterment, but understand that eventually a child has to make their own decision. And our prayer as parents, and our guidance as parents and as grandparents, is to nurture them in the faith and the admonition of the Lord so that they make the right decision and they are surrounded by the love and the care of the Lord so that they choose for the Lord. But you know it has to be an individual choice. I cannot choose the Lord for my child. The child has to grow up and by faith choose the Lord himself or herself. So Samson eventually grows up and makes his own choice. So the Bible really isn't trying to teach us about parenting here. It's trying to teach us about choosing, and Samuel makes the wrong choice. So he goes, and his father does this, and then verse 4 specifically, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, this doesn't mean that God is pushing Samson to marry a Philistine woman. What it means is that Samson is making his choice and God will sovereignly override that and use that. That's the life of Samson. Samson continues to make wrong choices. God continues to use it to deliver Israel. All right? So, we have an interesting situation here where somebody who's moving away from God is still used by God. You know that God alone is able to bring good out of evil. We can't do that. Satan certainly can't do that. Doesn't want to do that. But God uniquely can. God alone has the availability and the sovereignty to bring good out of evil. And so sometimes things get disastrously wrong, and God is not pleased with that, but God can bring something good out of it. So we have a life that's moving away from Him, but a life that God will still use. God can do that. And He wants to marry this Philistine woman from Timnah. Now on the way down, they go down, which will be a sad affair here, but they go down to Timnah. He goes down, and on the way down, verse 5, a lion comes out. And the lion attacks them. In verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hands, but he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. So a lion comes out against Samson, and he just shreds the lion as if it was a kitty cat. Nothing to it. He just takes it apart. No spear, sling, or weapon or anything. He just kills this lion and leaves it there. And it is the power given to him by the Spirit of God. We should not miss that. So Samson goes on. And, of course, then he goes and makes arrangements for the marriage, and he comes back. Verse 7, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. And he returned, and he saw a swarm of bees made honey in the body of the lion. So he got the honey. He took the honey out. He scraped the honey into his hands, and he went on eating it. When he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and he ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the body of the lion. See, he violated his Nazirite vow, touching a dead body. And he knew it because he didn't tell his parents. So you can see Samson knows what he's doing here. He's making wrong choices, and he knows it. Samson is characterized by wine, women, and song, so to speak. He's choosing, and he's choosing a life of self and pleasure over against godliness. His heritage is godliness, his parents, the angel of the Lord, the vow. His choice is against that, and he knows what he's doing. In the back of his mind, he knows what he's doing. So he gets this honey and he shares it with his parents. He's violating Nazirite vow, but he doesn't tell his parents. He doesn't want them to know. The marriage is arranged. It does not go well. He poses a riddle. And the Philistines threaten the wife. She finds out from Samson what the riddle is. This is a harbinger of bad news for Samson, verse 17. She weeps before him 7 days while their feast lasted, and it came about on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. So he didn't tell anybody his riddle, but finally she gets to him, and he tells the riddle, and she tells the Philistines, and they crack the riddle. Now, the goal here was to get 30 changes of garments, whoever gets the riddle, and Samson goes and kills 30 Philistines for his payment. Goes out and he kills, verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 men and took the spoil and gave the changes of the clothes to those who told the riddle. God is using him to relieve the people, though Samson is in it for revenge. Samson wants revenge, but God is using that to deliver the people. So don't mix up the bad choice of Samson with the sovereignty of God. Samson is choosing incorrectly here. God is using that sovereignly. Now that's sort of the picture of Judges, isn't it? That during the picture of Judges, during the period of Judges, the people are moving away from God further and further. That God in his sovereignty is providing them with a judge and with some relief. God could just let them go. But he's continuing to police them and be with them for 350 years at least. God is doing this. And it points to the grace of God. But it doesn't excuse the people of Israel. They are responsible for doing this. And I think they know it a little bit. So he's got his revenge here. His wife is mistreated. They do not take care of his wife. He was finally given to another. Verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. So when Samson goes back to get her, he finds out she's been given away, and he gets mad again and takes revenge. in a very strange incident, he catches 300 foxes. I can't even picture this. This is tough to even picture. He catches 300 foxes, ties, apparently in pairs, ties their tails together with a torch, and sends them off to the standing grain of the Philistine. Hundreds and hundreds of foxes running with a torch tied to their tail, burning Philistine crops as they go, setting them on fire. Everything was ablaze, and there, you know, foxes are just going to run everywhere. They're just going to keep running. And so all of these fields are set on fire. Why does he do this? For revenge. For revenge on how they treated, how he was treated, and how he thought he was insulted, and how they treated his wife. So it is revenge upon the Philistines. He kills 30 for their garments to pay a riddle. He sets their crops on fire, and it's revenge again. And that seems to be part of the story of his life. Moving in support of himself. Well, Samson is a man of selfishness. You know, I think Samson would be really at home in our society. He would love our society. He could get anything he wanted, anytime he wanted, night or day. He could serve himself well in our society. And that's really a danger. The danger that we can provide for ourselves so well all the time. And the tendency is to move us away from God to ourselves and really begin to think that we are our own provider and that we really have succeeded. And we need to be reminded that we are nothing without the Lord. We are really nothing without Him. And Samson was convinced more and more that his strength came from his own ability. Even his neighbors, his tribal friends, said, "Samson, you're giving us so much grief." The Philistines came up to them and they made a deal and they came to Samson and said, "Look, they're our overlords. You shouldn't be defeating them." So we pick it up in 15. They want to bind Samson and turn him over to the Philistines. His own men, his own neighbors. And they said to him, verse 12, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." And they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. We will not kill you." So he let them do it. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily so that the ropes were on his arms like flax that is burned with fire. His bonds dropped from his hands, and he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he reached out and killed 1,000 men. Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, but Samson was no longer aware of that. Samson was far away from God at this point. And so we enter into the end of Samson's life. Now, the Lord was using Samson to deliver Israel, to provide them with some relief. And Samson is not a judge like Gideon. Samson is not a judge like Barak, where he stands up and he delivers the people and gives them a great victory. He's just a man in it for himself that the Lord uses to give them spotted victory along the way. And Samson is moving further and further away from the Lord. So when we get to 16, Samson is kind of developed into a person who is just really serving himself. Enter Delilah. Delilah comes in. Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And so Samson fell for Delilah, the Philistine. And three times she seeks the source of his strength. Philistines are going to give her a great reward. They're going to give her money, and they're going to get her to find out the source of his strength. And three times she seeks the source of his strength. The first time, verses 6 and 7, Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how we may bind, how you may be bound to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, I shall become weak like another man." So she does it. She says, "Samson, here come the Philistines." And he just breaks the cords, no problem. Snaps them right off. Well, one time you could understand that. Second time, Delilah's back at him. And he says, "Well, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, verse 11, I'll become weak or I'll become just like another man, and she does that.
And he breaks the rope. Well, about now, you have to begin to
ask yourself a few questions about this guy.
The third time,
she says, Samson, where's your strength? Where's your strength? Where's your strength? What is the matter with this guy? They say love is blind, but I don't think that's what's going on here. All right? Third time, he's got to be thinking, what's going to happen? He says, well, if you weave the seven locks of my hair, verse 13, if you weave the seven locks of my hair with a web and fasten with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And she does it. See, he's getting closer to the truth each time, getting a little closer to the reality. And she does it. Now, why doesn't Samson figure this out? It really isn't that love is blind. He has deceived himself. He really has deceived himself. You know, that's the way false prophecy works. False prophets in the Old Testament are not prophets who grew up with the desire of being the greatest deceiver in the world. They're true prophets gone wrong. They're true prophets who deceived themselves along the way, thinking that they really were the greatest, the best, the wisest, whatever. And so Samson deceives himself by his choices. And by the time we get to the end of the life, of his life, he really believes that he is the source of his own strength. He really believes that he's invulnerable. And she can do whatever she wants, and he's still going to wake up every morning as successful and as strong as he's always been. And so he gets to the reality of the situation, and the first time, it says in verse 16, strong words, and it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him. She pressed him, and she urged him. She annoyed him to death is what it means. She pressed him, she urged him, she was short, she became annoyed, she grew impatient, and those are synonyms for those two words, and she just pressed him day in and day out. She wore him down until finally he told her. If we're not focused on the Word of God and where God is, Satan wears us down. And the onslaught of the media and the message comes day after day after day after day. And if I'm not exposing myself to the Word of God, after a while it wears me down. So he's worn down and he finally tells her the truth, you know, it's a religious thing. I'm under a Nazarite vow. You know, as soon as he tells her, she knows it's the truth. She realizes, now I've got him. His head is shaved, he wakes up expecting to be Super Samson again, and his strength is gone. First thing the Philistines do is put out his eyes. Blind him. He'll never be a threat to them again. Then they shackle him to a grain mill, just like an animal, and he's reduced to serving them. The Lord still uses Samson despite himself because they have a great festival, and they call in Samson to this great festival in their court of their temple. And to make fun of him, they're led by a little boy, and they're making sport of him. And so here's a great, weak hero being led around by a little boy, and they're making fun of him. Now, don't miss the end of this. In chapter 16, verse 28, once again, Samson calls on the Lord. Verse 28, Samson called on the Lord and said, O Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me just this one time, O God. See, he knew the Lord was now the strength. Strengthen me this one time, but why? That I might be avenged of my two eyes. Selfish right to the end. So right in the end, instead of one last thing for helping my people or whatever, his eyes. I want to be avenged of my eyes. So right to the end, selfish. Samson is selfish and his eyes are on himself. So it's a sad thing. It's a characteristic of the judges. Instead of being the people of God, they're the people of themselves. Instead of moving forward as a light in the world for God, the people are serving themselves. And it is an important reminder as believers, as serving the Lord, I need to give God the glory. Not myself. It should be for the Lord. And What I do for myself robs the Lord of his glory. So Samson, a selfish person in the end, and yet the sovereignty of God for his people. Now, in conclusion, this sets the stage for the light breaking in of Samuel. Got a couple more chapters, which are just appendices of what action, the darkness in the period of Judges, but it sets the stage. God rescues his people when the light breaks in under Samuel. But the real bottom line here is don't miss the work of God. Same thing in the wilderness. 40 years. Didn't affect the plan of God, still went forward, but all those people missed it. Judges, hundreds of years. God's plan went forward, but a lot of people missed it. And I think today, God's plan is going to go forward. Don't miss it. God has given us the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for and to serve him. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for the revelation that we have in Christ, how you have enlightened us, that your word is a light and a lamp unto our path, that, Lord, you have given us the understanding which is beyond anything we could ever know, that we have the wisdom and all the wisdom that dwells in Christ, and that's given to us through your word. We thank you for the light of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the truth and the great perspective that you have given to us as believers. Help us not to squander it, but to serve in our lives in an appropriate manner for yourself. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.